I should like to call your attention this evening to that incident recorded in the second chapter of the Gospel according to St. John at the beginning, namely the incident which we generally refer to as the marriage feast in Cana of Galilee. I would like to read to you again the first five verses. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Thine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servant, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Now, I call your attention to this incident this evening because I believe I can show you that it has a very great and a very vital and a very important lesson to teach us just at this present hour. We are all aware of the condition in which we meet. Our world is always a world of trouble and of pain and of sorrow. But there are times when that is particularly evident. And we are meeting tonight in this house of God at a time of very great and very grave crisis. The news, in a sense, cannot be very much worse than it is. While we are meeting here quietly, there are thousands, perhaps even more, of people whose whole country is in a state of turmoil. There are terrible things happening. There are men and women being killed at this very moment, probably. And the whole future seems to be shrouded in uncertainty. We are living in terrible and terrifying and tremendous days. The world and its trouble should be clear and evident and obvious to everybody at this present hour, in spite of the fact that the newspapers still seem to think that the trivialities of immorality deserve the front page still, and in spite of the attention that is given to that kind of thing on the wireless and in other places. Nevertheless, it surely should be clear to the most frivolous and thoughtful mind that things are indeed in a very serious plight. Now, it is in this situation that I feel that this incident, which we're going to look at together, has many things to say to us, and perhaps concerning the most vital thing of all. Every time of crisis and of trouble in the world causes a number of people at any rate to look in the direction of the Christian church. When everything else has failed, people remember God. There were many stories about that, were there not, during the war. Many men were honest enough to confess and to admit that though they hadn't prayed since they were children, when their boat was torpedoed during the war and they'd spent a number of days in a little boat or on a raft and everything seemed to be lost, they began to pray to God. It's something that mankind has always done. It's the great story of the children of Israel. You see it everywhere in the Old Testament. When everything went well, they didn't think about God. But when things went wrong, they turned back again to God. We're all like that. We're all cowards, essentially. And so it happens that every time of crisis and of difficulty, when things go wrong, I say, people again begin to say, well, now then, what has Christianity got to say about all this? What has the Christian church to say about all this? There are many people who are saying that at the present time. They say, why doesn't the church intervene? Why doesn't the church do something? Or they may put it at a higher level than that. They may say, why doesn't God intervene? They say, if you people are right in what you preach and what you say, about God and his almightiness and his power, well then why does he tolerate this sort of thing? Why doesn't he deal with it? Why doesn't he put an end to warfare and bloodshed and trouble and disputes? Now there are many who always ask that kind of question. Why does God allow war? Why does God allow these things to happen? Now, I'm not concerned tonight to deal with those statements in detail and to show their inconsistencies with themselves and even on their own suppositions. I'm rather concerned to look at the whole thing in a more general manner as it is dealt with in this particular incident. There, then, is the position. There are many who say, now look here, you are Christianity, you are Christian, preaching has been going on in this world for nearly 2,000 years. And yet look at the world. It doesn't seem to have made any difference at all. That's the kind of argument with which we are going to deal. And I'm doing so because I believe that there are many who are genuinely bewildered by all this. And they really would like to know what the position is. What is the relationship of Christianity to the affairs of this world? What has this Christian message to say at a time of difficulty and of crisis like this? Now, there are many, of course, who just condemn, and they say the Christian church has got nothing to say. The Christian message has clearly got nothing to say. They just condemn it all. They don't think about it at all. And they have just severed their relationship with it and any connection that they may ever have had with it, however tenuous it might have been. But rather, I say I'm concerned about those who do seem to be in a genuine perplexity. Now then, here I say in this incident, in which we are told what Mary, the mother of our Lord, did and said, and what our Lord said and did, I believe that this very situation is dealt with in a most perfect and in a thoroughly exhaustive manner. Therefore, all I want to do is to put the situation before you. Let me present you with the picture. Here is the situation. There was a marriage to take place in Cana of Galilee, and we are told that Mary was there, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, people speculate a lot about this. It doesn't matter at all. They say that there was probably some relationship and some connection. It's quite immaterial for our purposes. The fact of the matter is that she was there. Now, the thing that is of interest to us is that our Lord was also there. And I want to observe certain things about him that are, as it were, on the surface of the passage, in order that we may see how this incident really deals with our situation tonight. As you look at our Lord in this incident, there are certain things that at first are rather perplexing about him. First and foremost, we notice that he is the son of Mary. He was born of Mary, he was brought up in her home, he shared the life of the family. And as Mary had been invited to the marriage and to the feast, so had our Lord. And as she had gone, so he has gone. He is the son of Mary. He is in this world and he is in this life like everybody else. And as you read the story on the surface, you can't see any difference at all between him and all the others who were present at the marriage and were present at the feast. I go further. It is perfectly clear that he honors the institution of marriage. He does so by going to the marriage and by going to the feast. He is interested in it. He is interested in life. He's interested in people. He's interested in these fundamental things that happen in life. He's interested in taking part in them. You look at him on the surface, I say, and you come to the conclusion that as he sits there in the feast, he's a man like every other man. There doesn't seem to be any difference at all. He and his disciples are there exactly like Mary and exactly like everybody else. Very well, there is the scene. Well, now then we come to the thing that brings us to the essence of our matter. Suddenly, in the feast, they run out of wine. There's a problem, there is a difficulty. We don't know why. They may not have catered sufficiently. More guests may have come than they had expected. There may have been many reasons. We don't know. It doesn't really matter. All we do know is this, and it's the vital fact, that at a given point in the feast, before they were at the end of the proceedings, the supply of wine ran out, and Mary becomes aware of that. Whether it was that she was in general superintendence, because she was a relative, I don't know, but somehow or another they told her. Now then, you see where the parallel comes in. There they are in this marriage feast, suddenly confronted by a problem. Here are you and I in life, confronted by the tremendous problem that is facing us this evening. Now then, what's the next step? What's going to happen? Well, the next thing I've got to put before you is Mary's mistake. You notice what happened. When they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, to Jesus, they have no wine. Now, I put it like that to you, I state it like that, because I am quite sure that that is the way in which he said it. She obviously is in a certain amount of confusion in her mind. She looks at him, and she looks at him as her son, Jesus, the one who was born of her. She seems to say to herself, he is Jesus, my son. And yet at the same time, it's perfectly clear, isn't it, that she obviously is expecting something unusual from him. Because she turns to him, and by her very statement to him, she is making the suggestion that she believes that he has it in him, he has the power and the ability and the capacity to solve the problem. So she more or less remonstrates with him. What she's really saying to him is this: don't you know that they're without wine? Why don't you do something about it? Why are you sitting there? Why don't you do something? Why don't you produce the wine? Why don't you intervene and solve this particular problem? Now, to me, it's a very interesting thing to inquire and to try to understand why it was that Mary did speak like this to him, and why it was that she expected something unusual and something miraculous from him. I don't know. It may have been that suddenly there came back into her mind the things that were said to her at the beginning by the angel when he first came to her and told her that of her this Son of the Highest was to be born, this Holy One whose kingdom should be without end, that the Holy Ghost should come upon her. Was it that all that suddenly came back and she remembered the angel and the presence, as it were, of God? Was it that she remembered what aged Simeon said to her as he stood with the child in his arms and prophesied such wonderful things about him? Did she remember, I wonder, the words of Anna the prophetess, who spoke in a similar strain? These both, you see, these holy people, they said, this is no ordinary child, this is someone unusual. Tremendous things are going to happen through him. He is set for the fall and the rising again of many in Israel. Because of him a sword shall pierce thy heart. Did it all come back to him? It may have been then. Or was it, I wonder, this, that he had lived there and had been her dutiful son and had grown up until the age of 30. He'd been a little boy, and then the time came when he began to work as a carpenter and to help Joseph. And perhaps after the death of Joseph had maintained the family, and he'd gone on as if he was to spend the rest of his life in just being a carpenter. But she had observed that something had suddenly happened to him when he reached the age of 30, just before this. He had gone and had insisted that John the Baptist should baptize him. And when he was there coming up out of the water, the Holy Ghost descended upon him. And a voice spake from heaven, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And Mary had noticed that from that moment on, he'd never been the same again. There was something new. There was something different. There was a look in his eyes. There was a kind of urgency in his very speech. There was a transformation. She was aware of it. So here, when there's a shortage of wine, she looks at him. Yes, he's Jesus, her son, and yet he's more. She expects something miraculous. She believes that he can somehow solve that problem. And so she speaks to him. And her words, I say, are a demand. They're a remonstrance. She's almost chiding him. She says, why don't you do something? Now, I have called this the error of Mary. And what I mean, of course, is this. That though she is right in what she is thinking about him, she is nevertheless very grievously wrong in certain respects. You notice the first thing, the first error she falls into is this. That she presumes on the fact that he is her son. He is Jesus. He is the child that was born of her womb. He's the one who was once a little babe that she fondled in her arms and whom she fed. He's the little boy that she'd clothed and had taught. He's the young man, Jesus, her own child, she presumes upon it. And she presumes upon it, as I say, to the extent even of chiding him. And of speaking almost harshly to him. There's a question in the very words that she utters. They have no wine. She's impatient with him. Why can Jesus sit there and do nothing when there is this need, this problem? The second thing, therefore, that I say about her is this. That she expects him and almost commands him to do what she thinks he ought to be doing. She thinks that he ought to be solving the problem. So she expects him to do it. She commends him to do it. And thirdly, she expects him and commends him to do it in her time and in the way that she thinks it should be done. Now there, I suggest to you, is the analysis of this attitude of Mary. Try to interpret this statement and our Lord's reply to her in any other way if you can, and you'll find that you can't. You take her words, and especially you listen to his reply to her, and you see that that is exactly what Mary did. She's addressing her son, Jesus. Why don't you? I think you should, and therefore you should. I think you should do it now, therefore you ought to do it now. She's in the position of mother to son, and she expects him and indeed reprimands him because he doesn't do what she thinks he ought to do. Now there, I put it to you, my friends, is the attitude of all the people in the modern world who are saying, why doesn't God do this? Why doesn't Christ stop warfare? Why doesn't the Christian church do something about these things? There it is. It's all represented and portrayed to perfection in the attitude and the words of Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very well, then, that brings us to our Lord's statement. And this, I take it, is the most important thing we can consider at a time like this. If we don't realize what he's teaching here and what he's saying, we shall be in constant perplexity during these days that lie ahead. But if we do understand this, I say we shall know a peace that the world can never know. What is his reply to all this? What's his reaction to her statement? Well, here it is. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now, what does this mean? Well, take the first part of the statement first. Woman, what have I to do with thee? What did he mean by that? Why did he speak like that to her? What is he conveying to her? Well, the first thing we must be clear about is this, that he is not speaking harshly. He is not speaking in any tone of condemnation. He's speaking with tenderness, but he's speaking very firmly. He is instructing her. He's teaching her. He's opening her eyes to something that she has obviously not seen. And the time has come when he's got to make this absolutely plain and clear to her. So instead of saying to her, mother, he says, woman, what's he conveying? Here I say is profound and essential preliminary doctrine. What he's saying by calling her and addressing her as woman or lady, if you like, instead of mother, is that he is telling her that he is her son, but he is not only, not merely her son. He is Jesus, but he's not only Jesus. He is in the relationship of son to mother. Yes, but there's another relationship that she evidently hasn't realized, and he must enlighten her about this. He is one to whom she, though she is his physical mother, is nevertheless at the same time a woman amongst all other women. She is his mother. Yes. But he is her Savior. He is her Lord. He's received his human nature from her. Yes. But he has another nature, the divine and the eternal. Here, in other words, you see, he introduces her to this vital doctrine. It is as if he said to her, woman, I am your son. And for 30 years I've lived as if I were just and merely your son. So much so that you've really begun to think that I am nothing but your son. You ought to know better. You ought to remember what the angel told you, what Simeon and Anna prophesied. You ought to remember what happened when I was a boy, age 12, there, left behind. You'd gone on your journey and I stayed behind in Jerusalem, and you came back after you'd gone a 2 days' journey and found me reasoning and arguing and debating with the doctors of the law. And when you asked me, what did I mean by doing this? Don't you remember I said, I must be about the things of my father. I must be about my father's business. I am now 30 years of age. You know that I went to John the Baptist to be baptized. The Holy Ghost came upon me in the form of a dove and God spoke from heaven. What was the meaning of the announcement? Well, this. He is declaring that I am the Messiah, and I am the Messiah. I am still your son, but I am the Messiah. And henceforth you have to look at me and consider me, not merely as your son in a human sense, but you look at me as the Messiah of God. Woman, what have I to do with thee? He reminds her of his eternity. He reminds her of his Godhead. He reminds her that he bears a unique relationship to the whole world. Yes, he is her son, may be the relative of the bride or the bridegroom, mixing there with others in the marriage feast. Yes, but he hasn't merely come from Nazareth, he's come from heaven. And though she's his mother, he says, woman, what does all this mean? Well, this is surely his obvious teaching. He is saying to her, Mary, in effect, You've got to look at me and approach me from this moment in a new and in an entirely different manner. I've been obedient to you. I've always done everything you told me to do. I've been a dutiful son. You've said, Jesus, do this, and I've always ran to do it. And I've never failed you nor disobeyed you. The end of that has come. I am now entered into the office. I've been anointed as the Messiah of God. So I no longer can be commanded and ordered and told what to do, as has been the case in years past. You must approach me in this new way. Now then, here is our message to the modern world. The world, you see, says glibly, why doesn't God do this? Why hasn't Christ done that? What has Christianity to say? My friend, the reply is this. While that is your approach to God and to Christ, you will never get a reply. Never. That approach is absolutely fatal. As long as you are in the position of thinking that you can come to God and present your orders and say, now the world is in trouble, why don't you? God will not hear you. As long as you think Christianity will give you benefits, but you come to it demanding them and standing upon your dignity and standing as an equal and ordering practically and insisting and commanding, nothing will happen. Nothing whatsoever. He will not receive anybody who comes to him in that way and in that manner. That is why people are so often baffled about their prayers. They said, I was in trouble. You talk about prayer. I was in terrible trouble, and I went and I prayed, but I didn't get the answer. I'm not a bit surprised you didn't. What was the approach? In other words, my friend, what our Lord is here announcing is this, that he hasn't come from heaven into this world at our request. He came, though no man had asked him to come, he's come in spite of it. He has not come simply to do what we want. God and the Lord Jesus Christ are not mere agencies to which we can apply when we want help and then forget them. No, no. He has a plan and a purpose, as I'm going to show you. He's come because he's sent. He's the law. And until you and I and all others realize that he's to be approached in one way and one way only, I say we shall never know his blessing. You see, my friends, he had at this point, as it were, even to put his own mother right. He had to correct her, he had to teach her. And what he instructed her about was himself, his person. Before he does anything, he insists that she should be right in her view of him and in her attitude towards him. And this is the first statement of the Christian gospel this evening. You see, my friends, he had at this point, as it were, even to put his own mother right. He had to correct her, he had to teach her. And what he instructed her about was himself, his person. Before he does anything, he insists that she should be right in her view of him and in her attitude towards him. And this is the first statement of the Christian gospel this evening. You and I have no right to expect anything from Jesus Christ at all until we are absolutely clear about his person. If you want to be blessed by him, you must go to him and worship him. You must know and believe that he is not only Jesus of Nazareth, but that he is the Lord of glory. He insists upon this. He won't do anything until this has happened. There are no benefits in Christianity to anybody until we are, I say, at his feet and recognizing and acknowledging that he is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. We've ceased to demand and to insist and to command. We are humble at his feet. We recognize who he is. But you see, the world isn't interested in that. It says, don't talk to me about your two natures in one person. I'm not interested in your theology. I don't want to be told about the incarnation. I say, if Christianity is what Christianity claims to be, why doesn't it put things right and do something? And you're ignoring the person, and you'll never know the benefits of Christianity. Here at the very outset, you see, he makes it plain once and forever, even in his dealings with his own mother, that you've got to be right about his person. Christianity, as I'm never tired of saying, is not just a teaching or a philosophy. It is history. And it is a history which tells us that the Son of God has come into this world, that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, that the everlasting substance of the eternal substance has taken unto himself human nature and hath trod the face of this earth. That's the message. And we come to him realizing that that is who he is. And so we come with reverence and with worship, realizing who and what he is. That's the first part of his statement. Had you realized that, my friend? Had you believed that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God? Do you believe this contention? That person who looked so human sitting there in the feast at the marriage is very God of very God, and that he is to be approached as such. Well, then let me hurry on to the rest of his statement, which is this. He says, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Oh, what a vital statement this is again. What's he mean? Let me summarize it. Obviously, by saying mine hour is not yet come, he is saying that he has come into this world to carry out a specific program. You read through this gospel according to St. John, and you'll find that he goes on saying it everywhere. He says, I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. The works that I do not of myself. The words that I speak not of myself. Those are his words. Whatsoever the Father has shown me, that I do. The words that I speak have been given to me. I speak the words that my Father has spoken first. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. He's always saying it. Now, what does he mean? Well, he means this. He has come into this world to perform a specific task. It's a very definite plan. He tells us that it is a plan that has been worked out by God himself before the very foundation of the world. It isn't something accidental. It isn't something that he's thought out since he's here in the world. He came with a work that the Father gave him to do. So you see, at the end of his life, in his high priestly prayer, he turns to the Father and says, Father, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. He says, my hour is not yet come. I've got a plan. I'm working to it. I'm not my own master. I can't do what you command. I am under the command of another, my Father, God. He further says that he will do nothing but this. He will do no works except the works that the Father had sent him to do. He does not take his orders, his direction, from any human demand. Oh, go through your Gospels. Don't you remember how they came unto him, telling him to do this or to do that, and he wouldn't do it? Do you remember how the devil tempted him and said, if you are the Son of God, why don't you command these stones that they become bread? Why don't you go and stand on the pinnacle of the temple and throw yourself down and thus give a great exhibition of yourself? He wouldn't take his orders from the devil. He won't take orders from his mother, from men, from the devil, from no one. He takes his orders only from God. Don't you see, my friends, that in all this talk the world is just showing its complete ignorance of him? And when men and women criticize Christianity and the church and the Son of God and God himself, it's just a display of this colossal ignorance. God has his plan and his program. He sent his son to carry it out, and he has come. And he particularly says that there is a time element in this and a time factor. My hour, he says, has not yet come. Now, what does he mean by this? Well, I would put it like this. That everything he did had been planned by God, even the time. And he never does anything until the right time. We are told that he came into this world when the fullness of the times had come. Not a second before, not a second after. God, you see, doesn't have to vary his plan and his program according to what you and I or anybody else is doing. Known unto God are his ways before the foundation of the world. There was an exact moment marked out by God when he'd send his son into the world, and he sent him at that moment when the fullness of the times was come. And here he says to his own mother, when my time is come, I will do this, but it isn't your time, it's my time. Do you remember how later on we are told in the 7th chapter of this gospel that his brothers came to him on one occasion, those who've been brought up in the same home as himself, the sons of Joseph. They came to him and said, look here, if you claim to be the Son of God and say that you are what you are, why don't you go up to Jerusalem? Why don't you go and show yourself and declare yourself? Do you remember the answer he gave them? He said, mine hour is not yet come. Your hour is always with you. Mine is not yet come. And then here's another interesting statement. Listen to this. He eventually went up to Jerusalem in his time, not in his brother's time, and he upset the authorities by his preaching. And then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. You see, even his enemies can't touch him until the right hour. Then listen to another in the 8th chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. They wanted to and they hated him, but they dare not. His hour hadn't come. This hour, you see, keeps on appearing. But let me take you to another and a sublime one. In the 12th chapter of this Gospel, Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. The next chapter says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. In the great high priestly prayer, he says, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. What is this hour? Well, this is the thing, you see, that the world doesn't understand. It didn't understand it then. It doesn't understand it now. They think that he's come into the world to supply wine. Another man spoke to him one day at the end of a sermon and said, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said, man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? That's how people think of him, isn't it? Why doesn't he do this? Why doesn't he do that? Why is Christianity? Why doesn't Christ? And so they give their orders and demands. He hasn't come to do things like that. He's come for a definite and a particular hour. The hour is come. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Nay, but because of this hour I came into the world. What is Christianity about? Why has Christ come?
What is he here to do?
He has come to bear the sins of men. He has come to die. He came into the world to taste death for every man. That is why he said in that prayer that he wasn't going to ask God to deliver him out of that hour. He said he could command 12 legions of angels and escape it, but how then, he says, should all righteousness be fulfilled? No, no, this is the program, this is God's plan, not this or that or the other. He's come to do this. Why? Well, because this is the only way whereby any one of us can ever be reconciled to God and have our sins forgiven. That's what he is doing. He is the Son of God. Yes, he's truly man. He's Jesus of Nazareth. But he isn't here just to go on like that. He's the Messiah now. He's setting out upon his task, the great work, not to do what men want him to do, but to do this thing that men need. They're sinners before God. That's why they're miserable. That's why they're of war and bloodshed and jealousy and envy and immorality and vice and lust and passion. That's why the world is a living hell. And he's come about that, not to solve the superficial problem. Men would like him to stop war in order that they can go on sinning in peace. And he won't do it. He's come to deal with sin, the cause of war. And that's the only way to deal with it. His hour is the hour of his death. That's his hour. That's his test. Ah, but thank God there's another hour that is coming. You say, I thought the business of Christianity would have been to banish and to abolish evil and trouble and sin, and to put an end to war and bloodshed and weeping and crying and sorrow and anguish of heart. You say, that's what I expect him to do. You are like Mary, aren't you? She expected him to work a miracle there at that moment and was surprised he hadn't already done it. And you remember what happened? He worked the miracle, but not in her time, but in his time. And you know the answer's the same for you. You say that you thought Christ was the Prince of Peace, but that you don't see much sign of it in the world this evening. The answer is simply this: mine hour is not yet come. But it will come. It will come. There is a day coming when the Son of God will come back again into this world, and he will judge it in righteousness. The hour, the day of his judgment is coming. This is a doomed world. It's under the wrath of God. That's what's happening in it tonight. It's a manifestation of God's wrath against sin. He's allowing men to reap the consequences of their godlessness and infidelity. And there is judgment coming, and he will return, and he will destroy his enemies, and he will reign from pole to pole, and from the rising to the setting of the sun, and there shall be peace like a river over the whole world. There shall be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. It is coming, you know. But it isn't coming when you think it ought to come, nor when I think it ought to come. It'll come in his time. God has appointed that date also. As he had appointed the time of his coming into the world the first time, he has appointed the time of his second coming. Nobody knows it. Nobody can know it. Christ said that even he didn't know it, that only the Father knew. But he does know it. And Christ will come. And blessed be his name. When he has made all his enemies his footstool, when he has finally routed the devil and hell and all the forces of evil and all who belong to it and do delight in it. There will be no more war. There'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more sighing nor weeping. It will be glorious, perpetual peace. It'll be everlasting bliss. He's going to do it. It is absolutely certain. So you see, my dear friend, the thing that ought to be most urgent in your mind and mine is this. Are we ready for that great day? I don't know what's going to happen in the next days, nor the next week, nor the next weeks, nor the next month. Nobody knows. It may all suddenly end. It may all go on and burst into the conflagration of a third world war. I don't know. But I do know this, that whether there's to be a war or not, Christ is coming to reign and to establish his kingdom, his sway of peace and of righteousness, which will last forever and forever. And they alone shall be in that kingdom and enjoy it, who have recognized now that he is the Son of God, as well as Jesus, the Son of Mary. Very well then, what do we do? Well, let me end on a note of praise for Mary. Hearing what he said, she recovered herself. And she said a marvelous and a wonderful thing, you remember. Having listened to his words, she turned to the servants and she said, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." I don't understand him. I don't know what he's going to do. But whatever he tells you, do it. She's absolutely right. And if you and I want to know his blessing, the sooner the better we listen to what Mary says to us. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. What does he say? Well, just this. Repent. Repent. Recognize that the world is as it is because it's turned its back upon God. Recognize that you are what you are because you've done the same. Get down, acknowledge your sin, confess your iniquity. Don't defend yourself because you know there's no defense. Expose your heart to him. Let him search you. Go to him, repent, and believe the gospel. Believe that though we have so sinned and the whole world in our folly and in our shame, that he nevertheless came into the world in order to rescue us and to deliver us out of it. That's all he asks you to do. Repent and believe that he is the Son of God. And that he died for your sin to reconcile you to God and to make you an heir of this glorious kingdom of peace and of concord and of joy, which he is yet going to establish in this sin-stricken world. He will do it, but not yet. Mine hour is not yet come, but the God who started the process will go on with it and he will end it. And his kingdom shall be glorious over all. Amen.